thank you for coming to this unprofessional setup. I mean, usually it's so professional. We're a little rusty. Yeah, it's live. It's on. I'll have to cut it out. Okay, thank you so much. I took a week off and everything falls apart. There are CDs back there from church last couple weeks, number 75 and 76 of the book of Matthew, just the class. That sounds kind of scary. It takes that long to go through the book of Matthew. But it's got the five trials of Jesus, actually the six trials of Jesus. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went first to the Annas, the godfather, who was the retired high priest or the deposed high priest. And while they're preparing for the Caiaphas to appear, then he appeared before Caiaphas. Then when the sun came up, he appeared on the Temple Mount before the Sanhedrin for the final verdict. And then they took him to Pilate. Pilate hears the case, finds out he's from Galilee, sends him to Herod Antipas, who sends him back. And Pilate clearly says, well, he thought he was innocent. And so Pilate has a second trial, calls him innocent again. So those are the six trials. They're on this CD. There's two CDs. It'll be something good to listen to for the Easter season. It's an interesting breakdown. Another thing, I went to Tulsa last week to see the two Bule, if that's a Bula, and it was out of Jeremiah 38, and they're smaller than a dime. I got a couple pictures that I handed out. We had some of those. You can pass them around if you want. You can pass those back, or you can keep them if you like to. But anyway, it's right out of Jeremiah 38, verse 1, where it describes, or the men or names are mentioned there. And it was kind of interesting. We saw a lot of artifacts there. Just very comforting for me to see, and probably for you, to see the details of Scripture brought alive 2,600 years later. And it's got the name of the man and the man and his father's name. Yes, sir? Yeah, it's the yeah. It, amazing, I guess. I mean, because they have coins. I do have some coins from actual authentic coins from 290 BC up through Caesar Augustus. Got one of his coins up through Tiberius, Nero. And you can read, and these are not mint coins. That's why I could buy them. I could afford them because they weren't like the hundred thousands of dollars. They're something that was reasonable. I'm talking $50 to $100 coins. And so they're not mint conditions, and I can read them. Even in that condition. Yeah, so yeah, the detail work is, yeah. Okay, good question. They're clay. And so you had the scroll rolled up and they'd have the clay and then a drop of clay or wax. These happen to be clay. And then they press the signet ring into it, leaving the name. So it's clay. And the reason it endured was because Jeremiah chapter 38 happens around 587. It appears that's when it was the details. And these four men are mentioned. Two of them are on these bulle. In 586, you know what happens. The palace, Jerusalem, is burnt by the Babylonians. And so in the fire, these bulle apparently were in the fire because they got glazed. They're baked. Otherwise, the clay would have just, you know, eroded away or dissolved or something. But they were baked with the inscription on it. So what's interesting is Jeremiah 38 takes place, and these guys are mentioned, and they're officials and have these signet rings. And within 18 months, the palace is in a blaze. So these documents would have been laying on the desk. This would have been the daily business going on when the place went up in flames. And so those bulle were probably, you know, that's why they were there. They're just on documents that had just been sealed and glazed. And that's why they still exist today. They're in that condition. Again, there's got to be hundreds of thousands of things that, of course, have been destroyed over time, and probably hundreds of thousands of things that are still being found. The first one was found in 2005, and the second was found in 2008. This one was found inside the palace of David, and this one was found just washed out the Jebusite wall. If you guys, we go to Jerusalem class, just laying down on the Jebusite wall, just washed out just a few yards away. Yes, we had a question. Yep, and when he found in the Jerusalem class, if you look, here's the map right here. I know you didn't come to hear this. This was just the introduction, sorry. Here is the city of David. Here's the Kidron Valley. Hinnom Valley comes around here. Here's the Gihon Springs. right here is the palace, and then there's this retaining wall called the Milo in the Old Testament. It's a retaining wall. It was there when the Jebusites helped build it. Nehemiah added on to it, but it's kind of like a structure holding up the huge governmental buildings up here, the fortress of the Jebusites, and David added on to it, and this became the royal palace. This is only 10 acres. And so to know where the palace is at is not like rocket science. It's a matter of it's got to be in this area, and it's going to be on this side of the city, because that's just kind of common sense. And so Elat Mazar started excavating there. Her grandfather excavated all up in here, south of the Temple Mounds, starting in 1967, and she was there. We saw some pictures of her as a young woman excavating with her father. Now she's, I don't want to say she's an older woman, but she's old like me, and older, I think. She started excavating this large stone structure here, and with the assumption that it's going to be David's palace. And of course, the skeptics were all about it, but it's pretty much been a closed case now. They're still skeptics, but this was the royal palace. And that's where they found one of those boulay right there in 2005. And then the other one was washed down just a few yards away on this Jebusite wall in this area here. So it's right, it's in the right place. And I could go on and on and on about it. They found also later on, they found another signet ring or signet seal from with the name of Zerubbabel's daughter, where she had it looks like it was a woman's seal, and it was Zerubbabel's daughter, and it had Persian, you know, features in it, just like when they came out of Egypt, Hebrews had, the Jews had some Egyptian features in their artifacts. This had heavy Persian artifacts. In fact, they say it was made in Persia. So it was interesting, it would have come over with her from Persia. And when Zerubbabel took over, he wasn't the king, he was the governor, but he sat in the David's royal palace. They rebuilt this, and this is where Zerubbabel is at. And that's where that was found also. So that we found, it's pretty clear we found the royal palace of the Jews, David's royal palace. And again, if we didn't find it, it's somewhere in this 10 acres, and it's pretty clear that this is it right here. Okay, any other questions? Anyway, that's just interesting stuff, I think. I don't know, I get excited about it, so there it is. Anything that proves the Bible to be authentic is just exciting for me, and it just keeps going further and further back. Now we're into the Babylon. I mean, you go back in the early 1900s, they are questioning the authenticity of the story of the Babylonian captivity, of the story of Abraham, the story of David. All these things throughout the 1900s were just trashed in seminaries and other places of higher education has been, well, not really. Up in Dan, here I go. Here's Jordan River, Galilee. Up here is the city of Dan. Avrium, sounds like Abram, but with a V. Byram, I can't remember what his last name is. Started excavating there, I was in the 60s. And he came up with the very, very first, it was a king out of the Bible who came out of Syria, Arameans, Hezekiel or something, I'm trying to think of his name. But anyway, he had written an inscription, and on that he talked about how he defeated this king, and he also defeated the king of Israel, and also defeated the king of the house of David, which was a huge statement, because up to that time, even into the 60s and beyond, they were questioning the authenticity or the legitimacy of David and the line of David. There was no real proof that David ever existed. He was kind of like over in England. What's that, you know, Lancelot and King Arthur. And it's like, well, they're just legends, and they just got bigger and bigger. And that's where David was just a sign to the trash heap of just legend. And then they find up here the Aramean king having written on a document that he defeated the house of David. Now, this was from around 850. We're talking about King Ahab and his son's time. That's when this was written, so it's 150 years after David, but it was still calling Judea and the royalty the house of David, 150 years after David. So it means even in his mind, he was proud to have defeated the house of David 150 years after David himself was dead. And that was, and it really is one of the few, if maybe the only, extra-biblical proofs that David existed. Otherwise, well, the Bible says it's true. Right, but if you doubt the Bible, how do you know there's no proof that David lived? You know, Josephus writes about him, but he writes 1,000 years after David. It's just that, you know, that's assumed. He takes his information from the scriptures. But when they found that, that was huge, because it proved, at least gave David and the house of David archaeological proof that he existed. Okay, that kind of stuff's exciting for a person like myself who's a skeptic. Okay, Okay, are there any questions? All right, let's bow our heads. I will pray, and we'll start on page 468. Our next area of theology is Christology, talking about Christ. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the opportunity to meet. We thank you for the chance to be with other believers and to have the Word of God before us. We ask that we would handle it correctly, that we would continue to grow in our faith and in our understanding. And again, we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, this area of theology is called Christology. It's the study of Christ. And it's not just the study of the life of Christ. In fact, it's not the study of the life of Christ. We've already gone through that in the Gospels. This is the study of the person of Christ. You can read in the Gospels about the man, Jesus Christ. You can read the details about what he did. As you put it together, you make a decision. Is he God? Is he eternal? He's doing miracles. Is he the Messiah? All these things come out of the Gospels. This now is a study of who is the Christ. I believe, as you do too, I would assume, that he is Jesus is the Christ. And his personality, not personality, but his person, what is it? Is he eternal? And again, we're going to come into these things as we study this. This is not going to ask a lot of questions. I'm going to present basic some information. And the first thing we see right here is the pre-incarnate state. And this is basically the concept. Pre-incarnate means Jesus Christ, of course, was born in the manger, but he existed before that time. We just talked about in Sunday on church, if you grab this CD right here, number 76, the three trials, last four trials of Jesus, that concept came up with Pilate. Pilate says, are you a king? And Jesus says, who told you that? Is that your idea or did someone else tell you that? And Pilate says, I'm not a Jew. Someone else told me that. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not from here. And he goes on and talks a little bit about that. He says, my kingdom is not from here, but for this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth. And what Pilate gets out of that is, oh, so you are a king. You're just a king from another place. And that is what we're talking about here. Jesus was confessing and explaining what was going on. He says, I'm not a king of this world. He says, I'm a king from another kingdom. He says, if I was a king of here, my officials would fight. Servants is the translation, but it's better officials. His officials, his royal delegation, would defend him. But this is not my kingdom. And so Pilate says, so you are a king. He says, indeed, I am a king, but not from here. And that comes into this pre-incarnate state. And as you see in the text right here, Psalm chapter 40, verse 7, it's a prophecy. Jesus says, or again, we're assuming this is the Messiah talking, then I said, here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 through 7, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. And so, even in the past, he was saying, I was coming. Jesus had this target date, this event coming. We'll say again, when I use the word Jesus, a lot of times you think of the man Jesus, we should probably say the Son of God, the Christ, the second member of the Trinity, God himself in the Trinity. He was planning on intervening into history at that point of what we call the Christmas story. And it's interesting, it says right here, when he came into the world, this is the writer of Hebrews, when he came into the world, he said. Now if you push that and try and read that exactly like it says, you think of Jesus as a baby in the manger of, you know, what does a baby know? I mean, he isn't even aware of his self-existence, let alone his hands or what's going on. And that would be true in the natural state, in the human state, the side of Jesus. But on the deity side of Jesus, it says, when he came into the world, he said, here I am, I've come to do your will. So even then, and this is, we're going to get into these two natures of Christ, which is one of those areas that the church has slipped and slided through trying to identify, kind of like the Trinity, that how do you describe Jesus? He's a man that the Spirit of God came on? No. He was God, but he stopped being God and became a man, and then upon his ascension, he became God again. No. Those would be false doctrines. Jesus, again, here I'm going to try and say it, Jesus is eternally God. He took on flesh and became a man. Well, what happened to his deity? Well, we'll talk about that. It's called the kenosis. It didn't go away. He always was God. In fact, he spoke like God at different times. He thought like God at different times. He acted as God at different times, but not always. Sometimes he talked like a man. Sometimes he thought like a man. Sometimes he asked questions. It's like, well, don't you know you're God? Well, no, I'm talking to you as man right now. But other times he'd talk like God. He'd say, I saw, or Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And he says, you've seen Abraham? And his point was, yeah, I've talked with Abraham. And it's kind of like, you can't. And Jesus says, well, yeah, I have. Not as a man, but I, the guy living here, I've talked to Abraham. In fact, I created, from the beginning, I created the world. It's like, and so was he always God? And the idea there, I think the correct assumption on deity or the natures of Christ is he always was God. He continued to be God, took on flesh, and then lived in that state. A good way of saying it, a simple way, is 100% God, 100% man. And you can see at different times some miracles he did as a man empowered by the Spirit. Others he did because he was God. You understand what I'm saying there? And you can read through there. It's like, did Jesus do miracles because he was God and he just could? The answer is yes. But did Jesus do miracles because he was man, the anointed of God? Yes. He did both. And you got to read the text on what he's doing. Did Jesus get hungry and tired? Yes. But did the deity side of him get hungry and tired? No. God didn't need to sleep. But yet the man went away to get rest. And so we'll come up to that a little bit later. But nonetheless, that picks up right here. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. How could Jesus say that as an infant in the manger? Well, the man couldn't. He's still going to grow up and come to a realization of what's going on. But God, who is there and fully conscious, he didn't become a baby. He is fully conscious of what is going on. And then you get this whole concept, the discussion of, did Jesus have to learn? Well, as God, no. But as man, he had to learn. He had to learn the alphabet. He had to learn to read. He had to learn the scripture. He had to memorize. But as God, he already knew. Well, couldn't you just transfer? I guess maybe it's like a Mac and a PC. They didn't work together or something. I mean, the two different programs. I don't know. I know. But one thing I will, as I think about it, we'll probably mention this again. History does record in the early church writings that James and Jesus looked similar, that they had the same gait, they walked the same way. And if you look, if you read the book of James, now stay with me here, I'm rambling. You read the book of James, and then you read Paul's writings, which one sounds like Jesus? The Apostle Paul or James? And if you realize this, when you read through James, James has more natural illustrations in his little book than Paul has in all of his books. Illustrations of it's like this or it's like this and grabbing, you know, from all the world of nature. And who does James teach? James teaches just like Jesus, continually grabbing at illustrations. Paul doesn't. Paul keeps going back to the Old Testament text. Paul's a rabbi. Neither one's right or wrong. Neither one's better. They're just different. And Jesus taught with these colorful illustrations. And when you read James, you've got to put yourself in mind and think, this sounds just, he's almost copying Jesus. No, they came from the same household. The same mom and dad raised them. You've got to, now, again, I'm not, in a sense, Catholic and honoring the Virgin Mary. But you do have to consider Mary as their mother on how she taught them, that she had a huge input on the man Jesus and the man James and the man Jude, the three of them. They're all brothers, James, Jesus, and Jude. James, Jesus, and Jude. They were brothers and they grew up in that same household and they had to have some kind of a natural impact on them. Jesus wasn't immune to a dialect, an accent, you know, having a certain look that looked like Mary, you know, because he became a man. Okay, those are just some things to consider as we go through this. Okay, what we're talking about is the pre-incarnate state that God, Jesus, existed and became a man. Next, Old Testament records the eternal Son being installed as the Messiah or Christ on earth. And here's this concept. You've got the Trinity, God the Father who has the Son, and this would be in eternity, says in Psalm 2, I've already decided who is going to be king of the earth. My son is going to be the king. And he, in Psalm chapter 2, we've read that several times. We've got a part of it written right here. And David in Psalm chapter 2 is warning the kings of the world, saying, I know you're a king today. I know we're ruling and reigning, but you all got to understand, God has already established God, his son, to be the rightful king and ruler of this planet. And when you get into this kind of thinking, it's really hard for me to understand how people can be amillennial or there's no kingdom on earth. That, I mean, the whole concept is this man or this God is going to rule as a man on this earth as a king. On this earth. I think it's, for myself and my eschatology, I think it's very clear. But nonetheless, let's read Psalm 2 out of the text. You can read it in the Bible if you'd like to. But God the Father says, I have installed my king on Zion. Now again, I think is Zion, you can get real spiritual. Zion is heaven somewhere. I think what we're talking about here is Jerusalem. Because it says, my holy hill, Mount Moriah. I think we're talking a literal place. I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. Again, that's literal. The nation, physical nations, your inheritance. The ends of the earth, the physical planet, your possession. You will rule them. Jesus is going, or this Christ is going to rule this earth with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. In other words, they will still have some kind of free will to choose to rebel or choose to cooperate, but he's there ruling with an iron scepter. It's not going to be a republic. It's not going to be a democracy. We're not all going to get a vote. It's going to be very close to a dictatorship, if you would. He will be the ruler, and it will be his way, or the iron scepter will crush you like pottery. And then David goes on and says, kiss the son, talking to the kings. David is talking to the kings of the world at that time. Kiss the son, that means pay homage to him. While we are living on this earth today, pay homage, kiss the son today, because he's coming. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Even in history today, the son is still, in a sense, he's still controlling as the creator. He's going to eventually come and rule as the king. But David tells the kings, kiss the son, pay homage to him, because his anger can flare up in a moment. At any time you decide to continue in your own way, he may just have had enough of you. And Jerusalem experienced that, like we said, in 586. They experienced in 70 AD. And other nations have experienced the anger of the sun flaring up in a moment, and you're done. You are no longer in power. I'm putting somebody else in your place. So all these, David is telling the kings, listen, I know we've got power. I know we're the man of the hour here, but this is the one right here. And he's talking to him in a pre-incarnate state, and he's going to come. Now what we have seen, what we're living at, is a time where this son has become a man, has died on the cross, and returned to heaven with the promise, I will be back and I will set up my kingdom. So we're living here. The son has made himself manifest, known, but has returned, but has not come back as this king. So David was living before the son had come. We're living after the son has come and returned with the promise of his second coming. So that's kind of, again, what we're looking at here, proving the point or establishing the fact of the preexistence of Jesus Christ. The Son and the Incarnation are also mentioned. I wrote down Proverbs 34, Isaiah 7:14, and Isaiah 9:6. So we can read some of those here as we go through. Jesus indicated he had an eternal existence. This is not news for Jesus. And again, there is, again, the concept, as you talk about this, as Jesus was growing up, when did he discover he was God? I mean, these are all kind of pointless, endless questions, but they're things that you do think about. Did Jesus always know he was God? I mean, was he playing with the other kids one time and he all of a sudden, you know, snapped into the God mode and threw like 17 touchdowns in a row? It's like, how did these things happen? You know, I don't know if that's the case, obviously. But I mean, how did he find out? He had to come to some kind of growth and knowledge as a man, but yet there's going to have to be the divine side that always knew, that always had an understanding. But here's Jesus clearly speaking. I've got John chapter 3, verse 13 in the text. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus in John 3. So no one has ever gone. He says no one, and this is what's interesting here, and this is going to lay a foundation for what we're going to talk about later, called a theophany, and we've talked about that before. That is the appearance of God to man. And just stay with me on this logic. Jesus says, no one has ever, let me read it here again, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. This is not the verse. Later on, somewhere it's going to say, I think it's right in that same place, but it's not here, that no one has ever seen the Father except the Son. And so that means when anyone, watch this, anyone who saw a theophany, if it be Moses at the burning bush sees the angel of the Lord, or Samson's parents, or Isaiah, or whoever sees God, they are not potentially seeing the Father, they're seeing the Son, because the Son is the one who makes the Father known. Remember, Jesus is called the Word, and one of the ministries of the Son, Jesus says it repeatedly, is to make the Father known. He is the expression. John begins, he is the Word, the rational expression of God. So when anyone ever encountered God in the Old Testament, again, I'm making a presentation, you don't have to accept this, they didn't see the Father, because Jesus, no one's seen the Father except the Son. So who did people see in the Old Testament? If they saw God, they always saw the Son, which is exactly in line with His ministry. His ministry is to present the Word, present the truth, make God's will known. And that is what He did in the Old Testament. That's what He did in His ministry. And when He returns, He's going to run the king's or the or God's kingdom for God. He is God's representative, if you accept that. But nonetheless, John 3:13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. So Jesus, standing on planet Earth, talking to Nicodemus, dropped a bombshell on Nicodemus. He says, no one has ever gone here except the one who came from here, which is the Son of Man, which is me. He says, so really, I'm the only one who can explain this, because no one else has ever seen that. Now, is that some radical teaching? I mean, people, I remember as a kid being in a particular church, and they said, well, Jesus never really said He was God. I mean, I don't know. I mean, how many Bible verses you got to tear out of your Bible to make that statement? Jesus never really came right out and said it. I mean, I'm really promoting these CDs here. Number 75, the first one, that is what got Him in trouble in front of Caiaphas. Finally, Caiaphas says they had witnesses come up and testify. They couldn't even get them to lie correctly. So finally, Caiaphas realizes we've got to get Him to condemn Himself. So he says, tell us, are You the Son? And Jesus won't answer. Because Jesus, what He does tell him, He answers him by saying, He says, I've spoken publicly. If I've done something wrong, you should just have a big, now I'm paraphrasing, you should just have this huge line of witnesses that can tell you what I've done wrong. Where are your witnesses? He says, tell us, are You the Son? No, I'm not going to testify against myself. Where are these witnesses? He says, you do your job. I'm not going to condemn myself. Where's your witnesses? And they couldn't do it. So finally, you know what Caiaphas does? He puts Jesus under oath. He puts Him under oath and says, swear by the living God, are You the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus says, He doesn't answer it very diplomatically. He says, well, you know, some people say so, but, you know, everyone's got to make their own mind. Jesus just, he's one of those answers where it's like they're like trying to light Him on fire, and Jesus just pours Himself gas on Himself. He says, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. He says, I am the Son of Man of Daniel. He says, and I will be the judge. I am everything You've said. In fact, He answers it this way. He says, it's like You say, but I would say it different. And He goes on even further, because what Caiaphas was thinking was a political leader. And Jesus says, it is as You say, but I would say it different. And He adds to it, adding this whole concept, I am this person here. And you will see Me, He says, seated at the right hand of God. He puts Himself right up here. Are You the Christ, the one who's going to deliver Israel? You think You're some kind of great political leader? Well, it's like You say, but I would say it a little different. This is Me. And it's like, and then, you know what the high priest does? Stands up, tears his robes, and says, have you heard enough? What do you say to his jury there, his other Sanhedrin members? And they say, kill him, he's blasphemy. I mean, Jesus wasn't very diplomatic. He could have got Himself out of it by being a little more diplomatic, but it's just like, I am Him. And so when people say Jesus wasn't very clear, Jesus couldn't have been more precise on saying, this is who I am. I am the one who's going to be judging. I'll be the one you see seated at the right hand of God the Father. Okay, so it's very interesting here when you see John chapter 3, knowing that at the beginning of His ministry, Jesus says to one of the Pharisees who came to ask Him questions, says, no one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. He said, I'm telling you things that only I can tell you because no one's been here but Me, and I'm the one who came from heaven. very, very clear if you'll allow yourself to read it clear like that. John the Baptist indicated Jesus had an eternal existence before him. John the Baptist, of course, was very popular. All the priests and the Pharisees out asking him questions. The masses of people went out. He was the prophet who was to come. The voice crying in the wilderness, but they are also thinking he could have been that prophet that Moses spoke about. Moses says, there will be another prophet like me. Now, that doesn't include Isaiah or Elijah or Jeremiah or Zephaniah. Those are all prophets, but not like Moses, because Moses set down the law. He came in and says, this is the direction we're going this way. All the other prophets came alongside, and what did they say? They basically came, the people says, the people had gone over here and they'd gone over there, and the other prophets, they said, you guys need to get back over here. They were indeed prophets, but they were prophets following Moses saying, you need to get back over here. You need to get back to Moses. But Moses said, he says there would be one, not many, there would be one like me. He says you cannot disobey him. You cannot miss him. Anyone who disobeys him will perish. There's no hope for you. But what does he mean there'll be one like me? He says, I'm going to get you going in this direction, but I'm telling you right now, there's one coming later that's going to do the same thing I did like me and send you in another direction. Again, not in another direction as far as being opposite, but it's going to establish a new law, if you would, a new government, a new standard. We call it the church age. Moses had everybody going this way. All the other prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, get everybody back over here. But Moses, even in his teaching, says there will be one more coming. And you can't miss him. And the people were wondering, John the Baptist, are you the prophet? Are you the one that's going to send us this new direction? Are you the one that's got the next phase for us? And here's what John says. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now that's pretty clear if you think about it, because we know that John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus. So there's no way to say, wait, John, you're older than your cousin Jesus. No. The one that follows me is greater than me because he was before me. Well, they could do all that birth certificate checking. It's like, no, we got the birth certificate right here. You were born, he was a year younger. It's like, that's not what I'm talking about, birthers. that's a joke. He's talking about this right here. He was before me. He says, the one who's coming, John knew that Jesus wasn't just another great man or a great prophet. He says, he is before me. Not in ministry length, not in lifespan, but in existence. The one who's coming, and again, he wasn't thinking it was going to be an angel. He was thinking, is it clear in the Old Testament? We just read some Old Testament verses that God was going to send his son. God was going to send the member of the Trinity. He was going to send God himself. And again, we've already had theophany, so it wasn't unusual for God to appear to man. What is going to be unique here is that God is going to be incarnate, which you know probably incarnate means in the flesh. He's going to become man. He's going to become not just appear to man and then leave. He's going to become one of us. And that's one of the great verses talking about Christology of when Paul writes that we have one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Today, he said, I mean, of course, it was after Jesus' resurrection, so we talk about today in the church age. Paul describes Jesus as the man, the mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. So now when he leaves to come to the earth, he is the eternal Son of God. But when he returns here on his ascension, he is now the mediator between God and man. Who's seated right here? The man, Jesus Christ. Now, he's still the eternal God. He hasn't lost his deity, but he's added to his repertoire, what? Flesh. The man, Jesus Christ. And then you play that whole resurrection scenario out. I mean, and this is, some people are so flimsy, wimpy Christians, it's just like you just want to scream. It's like Jesus has to come out of the grave in a physical body. He has to ascend in a physical body. There just can't be the hope of the resurrection. There just can't be this, you know, this butterfly-like image of just, well, Jesus is alive in all of our hearts. And we just, it's like, no, there has to be a stone moved away. We have to check, where is the body? The body has become eternal. It is ascended and seated at the right hand of God is who? the man, Jesus Christ, with his physical resurrected body. It didn't like vaporize or something and disappear. Jesus, when he ascended in the clouds, he ascended into the clouds with a resurrected physical body. How come is that necessary? Because he became a man. He didn't just take it on for a while, like 30 years, 33 years, be a man for a while, kind of try this out and, you know, maybe do a little teaching. That's what he was doing in a theophany. He would kind of come down, check things out. Remember, let's go see what's going on in Sodom. Let's go down and see if it's as bad as they say over here. Let's go check this out. He'd kind of hang out, walk around, look at things. Even it says that in the Hebrews, it says many have entertained angels unaware. Do you even know this an angel? This guy, remember, Jesus walked in on Abraham with some angels. Kind of checking things out. We're not going to be here long. We're just checking it out. That's a theophany. The incarnation is not a theophany. An incarnation is not kind of checking it out, and when I'm done after 30 years, I'm out of here. No, the incarnation is I have just joined this race. I have just joined these creatures. I am one of them. I'm going to die on the cross for their sins. And it's like, well, now I'm done with my body. I'll throw that aside. No, you can't just be done being a man. None of us are going to just someday stop being a man. We're going to like someday, oh, I'll be an angel maybe. Maybe I'll come back as an elephant. It's like, no, once you're created as a man, you're stuck. You are in. This is scary. This is scary material right here for some people. Because when you die as a man, life isn't over. Oh, yeah, your existence here, but there is eternity to face as a man. You're going to be a man. Well, my body's dead. And no, even you read there at the end of the book of Revelation about the great white throne judgment, there's a resurrection. Jesus warned. He said, do not fear him who can harm the body, but fear him who can throw both the body and the soul in hell. What did he really mean, the body? Yeah, because you're a man. A man has a body. Spirit, soul, and body. We've already gone through anthropology. You don't lose your body. Oh, yeah, at death, you're separated from your body. There's a separation. That's what death means. We know that. Separated, but there's still going to be the final reuniting of the man with his body, because you can't be a man without a body. And once you're created a man, you're stuck. You can't redesign the created order. And Jesus Christ, the same way, once he became a man, he's a man forever. Seated at the right hand of God now is the one mediator, the man, Paul says, Jesus Christ. Well, I thought he was God. He is, but he's become one of us. And I think that's what it means. I've said this before, but that's that verse. I remember thinking about, have I told you this before? I don't want to bore you. But John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I've gone over that before with you before, right? As a child, that always bothered me. I mean, yeah, okay, just be honest. I mean, if you're in church and you're thinking, don't some things bother you? It's like, they keep saying this, but it doesn't really make sense. Now, again, I don't want to be blasphemous, but I do want to be logical. I think you get in trouble when you just kind of, well, it doesn't make sense to me, but we're Christians. We don't have to make sense. It's like, okay, you go live over there if you want to. But me, even as like a 12-year-old boy, it's like, I'm not getting this. I believe in God and stuff, but this doesn't match. And everybody will be, oh, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And I remember as a child thinking, I don't know. Because they made the presentation that, well, he died on the cross. And God, weep, weep, weep. God's crying. He's weeping because Jesus has gone into the belly of the earth. He's going to be gone for 3 days. God gave his only begotten son. Now, I'm not being blasphemous. I'm just talking like a 12-year-old. It's like, I think I've been at a Boy Scout camp for 6 days, and my dad wasn't crying. I mean, what's 3 days? It's like, your son's going to be gone for 3 days. For God so loved the world, he gave his son. It's like, I keep thinking, it's not that big a deal. So I was at camp for six. You know, I mean, I know hell and camp is a little different, you know, but it's like, well, not necessarily. They had some pretty cold showers. But, I mean, the concept here, it's like he didn't really give his son because he got him back in 3 days. Just go keep yourself busy for 3 days. You get your son back in 3 days. But I think what it means, again, I'm just talking like a 12-year-old. Aren't you glad? Great, the 12-year-old teaching. I finally figured it out when I was older. I think, you know, you think about it. I think Jesus became a man. God so loved man that he gave his only son to be man. The eternal God became a man, not for 3 days, not for 30 years, but forever. Seated at the right hand of God is the man, Jesus Christ, one of us right there. And I think that was a huge thing, because when he gave his son to become one of us, he unified with us, his son, and his son's going to come back to him. It's like, wow, son, you've kind of changed. He's like, yeah, he's eternally God, but you've it's a new creation. You've become a man. You've took on flesh. And the very fact that, and that's huge stuff. That's huge Christian doctrine. If I've explained it correctly or not, that's another question. But the fact that Jesus became a man, the eternal God took on flesh and is a man yet today, is not something to be taken lightly. It's not something to be forgotten about. It's not something to say, well, you know, the physical resurrection, we could take it or leave it. It's like, no, you have to have a physical resurrection. You have to have Jesus, the man in heaven. He is one of us. What God gave was his eternal son to the human race to become united with us. Okay, Jesus understood this. I think in John 3:13 it says, no one's gone to heaven. John the Baptist understood Jesus having come from heaven. He surpassed me because he was before me. Jesus is the creator. Now, John chapter 1, verse 3. This is the next point. What we've said so far is Jesus existed eternally. But now we're going to put Jesus not just kind of like hanging out in heaven, but now we're going to put him front and center, or the Bible is, as being the creator. And so we have these things. John chapter 1, verse 3, a very powerful verse. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Very interesting way of writing if you think about it. I mean, basically what he's saying is everything that's been made was made by him, because if it wasn't made, it wasn't here. And if it was made, it was made by him. He's it. This man, John is clearly talking about the Word, the one who became flesh, John chapter 1, that he is the one who created all things, which is just, I mean, we know that, we believe that doctrinally, but Jesus, the eternal God, the one who became the man, is the creator. Going on, also Colossians 1:16, Paul confirms this. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. He goes on and talks about visible and invisible, meaning if they're spiritual beings, if they're physical beings, Jesus, the Christ, has created all. The second member of the Trinity has created all of these things. And then Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Now we add something there. The Father made Christ the heir of all things. And he says, the writer of Hebrews says, it was through this Son, through the Son, that the Father made all things. So once again, you've got Jesus being the one who's on the front lines doing what the Father wants. So now, when it comes to creation, God the Father created the universe through the Son. And now that takes on a whole other meaning when you see Jesus talking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day. He says, I only do what I see my Father do. I only do what my Father tells me to do. He wasn't just talking about his ministry. Well, you know, he told me to go over here today. He told me to go over here today. He told me to say this today. That was included in it. He was talking about his entire existence. I am the Word. I only do what my Father tells me to do. I only say, I only create what he tells. I am the Word, the Logos. That's what I'm thinking of. Logos. In the Greek, Logos means the rational expression. I am simply the rational expression of my Father. Now, it's funny because I was talking to a Orthodox Jew over in Jerusalem, and I've told you this before too. I'm sorry if I keep repeating myself. But we were talking, and he was explaining Christianity to me and how it should be understood and how Christians have mistaken so many things. He says, for example, he says, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he says he wasn't saying anything any good Jew wouldn't say back in that day. Because what he was simply saying is the Father has established, or God has established this law, these principles, and Jesus was walking in them. He and the Father were one. Just like when your parents tell you to do something and you do it, you're walking in obedience to your parents. You could say, my Father's will and my actions are the same thing. We are one. He says that you Christians, you make it sound like Jesus talks about his Father and him were one. He says, me and God are one also. I also follow. It's the same thing. It's like saying the same thing. And I let him I was there to learn, so I was letting him teach me. But the thing that I want to do is read the next verse. which you know what it says is, and they picked up stones to stone him because he made himself equal with God. So the average Jew of the day wasn't saying that or thinking that way because the average Jew of the day picked up stones to stone the Jew who said him and God were the same. So that whole his whole teaching was a little twisted, but it was interesting how he tried to make the connection there. But anyway, Jesus is, when he says it in his ministry, he's again referring to his position there. We are already on page 469. You're going to have to take some time and turn the page now if you haven't already. Jesus, the fullness of deity, radiates God's glory and is the exact representation of God's being and has the same nature as God. And here we go. Again, these are all typical verses. You know these verses, but to step back and think about them, they're astounding verses. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. It had already lived in a theophany. It already existed in the Trinity. But in Christ, in Jesus, it now lives in bodily form. It has now come to walk among us. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, Hebrews 1, verse 3. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, a very important set of verses in Philippians right here. We're going to get to them here as we move on. But your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. Now, there's a lot being said in these verses right here. Paul's using the example of Christ who was obedient and fulfilled God's will. And that's kind of the core of those verses. But a lot of things are dropped in this verse that help us understand Christology. But your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. His very nature, he was God. Wasn't acting like God, didn't have part of God, but he was God. Okay, the next paragraph there is about the angel. We're going to go to Philippians later in this chapter in some more detail. Of the angel of the Lord, we're not going to spend much time on this, but this is something I got at the bottom of that paragraph. It says chapter 53, angelology under the angel of the Lord. We've talked about this. And basically, the angel of the Lord, it's the angel of Yahweh. And it appears that this angel, you can see that there's several points there. The angel of the Lord is called. When the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, my point is, when the angel of the Lord appears, it is the second member of the Trinity. It is the Son of God. It is the Christ. It is the one who's going to take on flesh and become Jesus. It's not just an angel. It is an angel of the Lord. It is God Himself. It is the second member of the Trinity, the Word. And these are why. It's like the third line there. When the angel of the Lord appears, he is called Yahweh. He is called God. He says, I am who I am. He is worshipped. He speaks like God. So, I mean, there's several times where he is worshipped, and the worship is accepted by the angel, and that is a taboo. If you're an angel, you do not accept worship from humans unless you go on the dark side. And this angel is accepting it, and he's letting people worship him like he's God. And so, many people agree with this, but it sounds kind of strange, the angel of the Lord. But the angel of the Lord is the second member of the Trinity. And we could talk more about that, but we have talked about that in angelology a little bit. It's kind of a fun topic because when you look at it that way, you can go back and read through your Old Testament and you can see these theophanies. You can see God popping in. Sometimes, like with Abraham, it was the Lord and two angels came along. So it was had travelers. Or when Jesus, or when the Lord says, he walked with Adam in the garden. Who's that? Well, that's the second member of the Trinity. Okay. Submissive to the Father. This is interesting, too. I'd like to look at all these verses here. Christ is eternally submissive to the Father's will. Christ is submissive to the Father's Father in these things. Now, right here, eternally submissive. That, just like he is the rational expression, he only does what he sees his Father do. That is his behavior. That is his modus operandi of life or existence. And here we can see right here, he is submissive to the Father. That is another thing he does. Number one, in eternity past, you can read that in Revelations or Matthew 25, he always, in eternity past, he always has been submissive to the Father. In the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 40, he is the Son, is submissive to the Father. Again, I'd like to read all these verses, but what we're building the case for here is from eternity past all the way through history into eternity future, the Son is existing to be submissive to the Father, to do the Father's will. Once again, that's why it's not such a radical statement for Jesus to say, I always do what I see my Father do. I always say what my Father tells me to say. That's who I am. I am in submission to the Father. He is eternally God, but he is eternally submissive to the Father. In the Gospels, the Gospel account, there's John 15:10. That's the verse we're talking about. Philippians 2:6, the in the incarnate state. We just read a reference to that in Philippians above there. in the church age, Acts chapter 2, verse 33 and verse 36, Jesus again is in submission. In the millennium, Revelation 20, verse 4, Jesus is ruling for God. He's there submitting to God. The kingdoms are submitted. Corinthians mentions, oh yeah, right there in 1 Corinthians, the last one. In judgment, John chapter 6, Jesus says, all judgment has been commissioned to me or given to me by God the Father, but he'll only judge as his Father wants him to judge. But he's submissive to the Father, even in being the eternal judge, he's submissive. And in eternity future, 1 Corinthians 15, the great verse there, says when all things are done, Christ will hand everything back to the Father. Christ is going to do all the work. He's going to conquer the last enemy, death. Every knee will bow. And when everything is all taken care of, I've done your will, and gives it to the Father in submission. In the end, he's still submissive to the Father. So that's a very important point when you see Jesus. And again, I know it's hard for our minds, at least my mind, to divide that. He is God. He is omnipotent. But in this role in the Trinity, God the Son is always submissive to the Father. Can you imagine trying to navigate your way through all of these verses and trying to navigate your way through Christology without having the model of the Trinity? Just erase the Trinity and just write God right here. I mean, you've got God speaking to God, putting God in charge of things, and God, who you just said he's in charge down here, but he's saying I'm submissive to God up there. It's like what? It's like none of these verses make sense. Do you understand what I'm saying? You have to have this Trinity model for these verses to make sense. And that's why, like, the Jews and the Muslims, they make no sense of our theology, because they laugh at the Trinity, get rid of it, and then they come down here and it's like, well, now Jesus, how is Jesus God when he's talking to God up in heaven? It's like that makes no sense whatsoever. And so all these verses just become meaningless without this model of the Trinity. So keep that in mind. Incarnation. Here it is. The word incarnation, from two Latin words, in and carnis, they mean in flesh. Carnis, like carnage. Respectively, incarnate means in the flesh then. Incarnate refers to the eternal God taking on a human body and human nature. Remember that, not sin. Again, Jesus had no sin. That's why the next point coming here, the virgin birth, is so important. But he still has the human nature. That's why Satan could talk to him and tempt him. Well, don't you want to, do this? Don't you want to go away? He had the human nature. He just didn't have the sin element of it. So again, he's a man. He's one of us. Isaiah predicted this event, and you know this, probably heard this preached 1,000 times, so I'll refer to it very quickly. Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. Isaiah chapter 9. Even Isaiah is making a distinction between the child that is born in the manger and the son that is given. The child that was born was the human flesh. The son that was given was this right here. The eternal son was given. For unto us a son is given, a child is born, a son is given. And you can see right there, I've got those things written out right there. But then a very interesting one, like third line from the bottom there of that last paragraph, the title, Mighty God, let me read the text again. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now the thing we want to look at tonight is that phrase, Mighty God. This child that is born is the son that is given from eternity, not created, given, because he's always existed. He's given to man. And he will be called all these things, Counselor and Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All those could be human terms, but right there, that one, Mighty God, this one, this child is going to be called Mighty God. It's like, well, now we've got, that's a little confusing. Now you've got a man being called Mighty God. Once again, you've got to go back to the Trinity to get that model so it fits. And I got it detailed down there. The word Mighty God is El Gibor. El meaning God, and Gibor meaning hero. Now that's what it means. He will be God the hero. The son is, a child is born, the son is given, and he will be the mighty hero. He'll be God the hero. And that's very interesting, because that sounds more like Greek mythology or something. But that is, when you think about it, that's not the mythology, but that's what Jesus Christ is. He is God the hero. He came and did everything a hero could do, especially when you consider the time of the New Testament, all the Greek gods and all the heroes that were being referred to and everyone wanting to be a hero. Okay, turn the page again. The reasons for the incarnation. Now, again, this is something that you've got to kind of understand when you say, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come to the earth? Well, the correct answer, if anybody puts a camera in your face, is why did Jesus come to the earth? The answer is to die for the sins of the world. Okay, you got it covered. Most of Christendom is going to be happy with that answer. But if you pause and say, well, there's a lot of reasons why Jesus came. It's like, oh, what about dying on the cross? Okay, clearly, that's one of the most important things. But the Bible describes these seven things mentioned. I got the verses written here. This is what the verses tell us this. This is why the eternal Son took on flesh and was incarnate as a man. Why did God do that? These are the reasons. One, to reveal God to us. That's John 1, verse 18, 14, 7 through 11. That is why. Why did Jesus come to the earth? To reveal God to us. Number two, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, 1 John 2, verse 6, to provide us an example. Now again, those are weak answers. It's like, well, that's why he came. Peter draws on that, and John, two of Jesus' disciples, Peter and John, both look at Jesus and say, he came as an example for us. That's how we live. Yeah, but what about the cross? Well, that's coming. But he came to reveal God. He came to give us an example, a role model of how to live. These are scriptures. These are not my ideas. These are what the scriptures say. To provide, here it is, to provide an effective sacrifice for sin. Different than a bull or a goat, just something that a religious ritual. Jesus' effective sacrifice changed things. You understand what I mean when I say change things? The blood of a bull and goat, they taught us something. They covered up God's wrath, all these things. But when Jesus died, things changed. Sin had been paid for. You don't need to go back and do it again. The book of Hebrews, that's one of the themes. The animals sacrifice over and over again. So really, how good are they? Well, they're a good teaching tool. Indeed, they teach us that someone's got to pay the price. But they never really changed anything, except maybe you'll learn something. But when Jesus died, if you learn something or not, if you understand it or not, sin has been paid for. It's effective. It's done. And so that's what it means right there. It was an effective sacrifice. It wasn't just an example. Jesus didn't go to the cross and die as an example of how to be committed to a cause. That's true commitment. Okay, yes, indeed, that's true commitment, yeah. But no, if you understand it or not, when he died, he paid for sin. It was effective. It did the work. Another one, number four, to fulfill the Davidic covenant. God made a covenant with David that one of his sons will sit on the throne forever, which leads us back to this point right here. Some would argue, well, you know, that's spiritual. But I don't think David understood that it's spiritual. He thought that he was going to have a kingdom on the earth for a long, long time. And Jesus is going to fulfill the Davidic covenant, I believe. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And he went around doing good, healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. That was part of the mission. Why did Jesus come? To crush Satan. Genesis chapter 3 says the same thing. He will crush you. He is going to destroy what you're trying to do. He is going to destroy it. And he did that in a variety of ways. Hebrews chapter 4, Jesus came, why? To be the real high priest. Now that the cross has happened and sin has been paid for, now that Jesus has been on the earth, gave us the example, showed us how to live, all of these things. Now today, again, I know the terrible drawing right here, but right here, seated at the right hand of God is the high priest. He is our high priest today. You can go directly to God through him. Why did Jesus come? So you didn't have to have a man pretending to be a high priest. You have God the Son. This is such an important point in the church. You have a high priest. This can't be preached enough. There are people wanting to be the priest, people wanting to be, you're in a position of some kind of oversight. We have gifts in the church, but there are people that want to just play that role. And it's so easy for human nature, you call yourself Christian, but we're as pagan as the day is long. It's like we want that religious figure. Where is the priest? Oh, there he is. Would you pray for us, please? Now, I believe in spiritual gifts, you know, the gift of teaching, the gift of pastor, the gift of helps, the gift of all of these things that are happening in the church. But to say, where is my priest? Would you pray for me? Oh, you got the gift of prayer? Yeah, I have the gift of prayer. I have the gift of everything. I am your priest. It's like that is pagan. That is because it makes you feel good. There's the man. Where's my man? This is my man right here. Where's your man? It's my man. My man's over at this church over here. You have leadership in the church. You have people in the church. You have gifts in the church. But you do not have a priest. And it's so easy to bail out and try and find somebody to be your priest. That takes spiritual maturity. You have Jesus Christ. You must understand He is your priest. I know none of you say, well, the priests over in Jerusalem, the Jews, they're the priesthood, that's our priest. No, you are not going to do that. But you're going to find someone to replace that. Jesus is the high priest. And that Hebrews is arguing with the Jews because they kept drifting back to their religious system, which was as pagan as ours are today. To be qualified to judge, John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus came as a man to the earth to be qualified to judge man as a man. The man who judges us at the end is not going to be God, although He is God. The man who judges us in the end is a man. It's kind of like, well, you didn't understand. It's like, no, I've been there. I've done that. I am one of you. And that is the reason for a very fair judgment. Well, I think we've got time maybe to bump into this virgin birth. I hope you don't mind. We'll try to run a little bit through this, and we got to quit earlier, or quit before we get too far through this. Maybe I should do this. Are there any questions or comments, anything I've said? I've said a lot. There should be something that offended you, made you mad, something, anything. Oh, good. Yep, Deb, go ahead. I always count on Deb being offended. No, I know. I'm teasing. Go ahead. Yeah, boy, I have a, yeah, that's one of those verses where it's got to make sense. I can't imagine Jesus having flesh until He was born. There's a couple of verses I'm thinking that would prove, you know, that He didn't have any human flesh until that point. The foundation of the earth, foundation of the world, I'm going to play this concept that's in God's plan. That's in the decrees of God, where He knows, He plans, the foreknowledge. I mean, if you want to go reform, you go predestination or something like this. I think that goes back with that was in His plans from the foundation of the earth. This was a done deal. And again, I'll let you finish that, and then maybe someone will say something else about that. The concept is this. This is time right here. Linear. This is the beginning. This is the end. This is God. This is the box of time. God is outside. He's not in here. So, you know, it's like this time, this time, this time. It's like we live here. God lives here. And so God is here, and you can see that as much as, and that's why that's a theophany, is where God enters the box and then leaves. The incarnation is where He enters the box and joins the human race. And is part of man. So I think that's what I'm saying. I don't think it means that Jesus had flesh in eternity past. Mm-hmm. Right. But now again, right. Now, I don't think Jesus went into Sodom and Gomorrah. I think the two angels went to Sodom and Gomorrah, but He stayed with Abram because Him and God stayed and talked. Don't limit yourself, and I don't want to give you some kind of cop-out answer, but just because you can touch it, that's what I think what you're saying, I don't want to accuse you, that's a very Gnostic understanding of flesh and material. It's like, well, this is flesh, and over here this is spirit, so they can't have anything here. Angels surely have some kind of body, I mean some kind of flesh, something that can manifest. See, this is why people talk about Genesis 6. Well, how can the Nephilim, that whole thing, take place? Like, because they're angels. Because we were so divided here. This is our world. This is the spiritual world. And this is all just like Casper the Ghost over here. It's like, why? Well, that's what we think. Because it's spirit. And to me, spirit means wind, breath, air, the Greek word. And we can't see it. But, yeah, and so they're not here. It's like, but that's a very limited, very unscientific understanding. I mean, because we're making an opinion, we're describing something over here that we can't see. I mean, I'm not saying that I'm right. I'm just saying, well, how that question is really invalid, because it's like, well, how can they must have had a flesh, have some kind of body. We don't know much about angels. We have some hints. We don't have a book on angels. We have some hints, and right there would say they reached in touch. The angel walked into Peter's cell, struck him, hit him on the side, woke him up. It's like, You know, in my mind, an angel, whoa, he just keeps, he can't touch him because he's spirit. It's like, well, now, so my understanding of angels now has to be corrected or at least brought in line. He touched Peter, and it wasn't like some special manifestation. It was like an angel walked in and touched him. But I think angels, and you know, Hebrews makes his angels winds, he makes them fire. I mean, they're the original transformer. I mean, they're a variety of things. Right, exactly. But yet he's got a body. Right. Yeah, and so that's it. And Jesus made it very clear. He says, look, touch me. I am not a ghost. I mean, he said, I'm not a ghost. I'm not just, and he ate some fish. Why? Was he hungry? Well, he might have been. I'm not sure what it's like being resurrected. But he ate some fish. I think maybe one thing you see, look, this completely messes up theology. He's like, where'd it go? I swallowed it. How did you eat fish and you're resurrected in the eternal state? It's like, got something to drink now? It's like, oh my gosh. It changes, it makes you think, you know, because I mean, there's more to it. Because Jesus talks about, I'll drink again, when I come in my kingdom, I'll drink wine again. So he's planning on. Okay, right, yeah, right. Now, the incarnation, I think, specifically is talking about when he became a man. Now, what he was like, again, I tell you this, he did not have a human body in eternity past. But if he had some kind of a, you know, body that we were made in the image of, but it wasn't our body because he took on human flesh at the incarnation. But that doesn't mean he didn't have any kind of, you know, who knows? It's a good thought. It's a good question. I maybe didn't do a good job answering that. Yes, sir. Right. See. Right. Right. See. These are good questions. We just get down so far down the Christian line. It's like, well, this is just the way it is. It's like, what? Well, does this even make sense? You know, a lot. I mean, it does. But why? Why does it make? Exactly. Mm-hmm. That's. See, now again, that needs to be talked about. But I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to go back just like you do with Noah's flood. You know Noah's flood. One of the reasons I think Noah's flood really happened, and you know this from apologetics, because you go to the different cultures. I mean, you go up to the Eskimos, you go down to the Caribbean islands, you go to Africa, you go to the Native Americans. I should actually do it like this. When they get over here in the 20th century, they have a story. The Chinese have a story about a world flood and some animals and a boat. I can't tell you all, it's in the book here. But these different cultures, they're all a little different, but they all include something about the things that are similar. A god was mad, or the gods were mad because the humans made too much noise and they couldn't sleep. That's coming out of Babylon. Babylon's got a recording of the flood, but the gods got mad because the humans were just making so much noise. So they just killed them. It's like they told one guy, here, you get in the boat, take your family, and the guy drove a boat through the storm. The boat was really tall, like a house, and the guy sat on top of it and drove it. Completely illogical. It wouldn't work. It didn't work. But pretty close for bedtime stories. And that's what you got right here. You've got all the, where do they all got a similar story. It's all tweaked a little bit, but the Bible has the diary. The Bible has the details. It's got the dates on the 600th year of Noah on the 13th day. This is what happened. And he's got how big it was, the measurements. And you take those measurements of the ark and you put them together. It's a barge. You put pitch or tar all the way up within 18 inches. So you got about 18, it's like 45 feet tall or something. The last 18 inches is not tarred. Everything else is. Why? Because it's going to be underwater. And if you designed the ark in the Bible, and they have, at the Naval Academy, they designed it, and you can't tip it over. It just, I mean, you wouldn't want to be on the ark, but you're not going to drown on the ark. You maybe are tied to the wall, but you're going to ride this storm out. I mean, that's the thing. It's not like they're, well, you know, more tea? I don't think they're drinking tea, man. They're surviving a tsunami that's wiping out the world. And God says, you're going to live. You're going to survive. Just get in there. And it would work. It would scientifically work. Now, their skeptics are there, but the skeptics need to be attacking these stories out here. But before they attack them, they got to ask, where did they come from? An event happened here. And these people got off the ark, and they told their kids, and they began to multiply. In other words, this proves that it happened. Because everybody's talking about it, and 4,000, 5,000 years later, the stories are kind of broken down. But we do have the original recording in the scriptures. This, why they all talk about the flood? Because it happened. Now watch this right here. Ur of the Chaldeans. The story of the flood was in Ur before Abraham left. I mean, before Moses wrote the book of Genesis, the story's already in Ur. Which means, we've talked about this too, Moses edited the book of Genesis. He didn't go up on a mountain and say, okay, God, what do you want? In the beginning, I like that. I mean, it even says in the text, this is the account of Jacob, this is the account of Shem, this is the account of, these are documents that he would have put together. He edited, because there's comments in there, he ties them together. He edited these documents and handed them to the next generation. So I teach it this way, I think it's true, it's worth considering, that some of that early writing, Adam, Shem, or Seth, it's like, whoa, how could those guys write? They were cavemen. Right, you're a secular humanist. It's like, well, because they didn't even have fire yet. They couldn't even talk. That language hadn't been developed. Oh my gosh, you're talking to a bunch of secular humanists. This man, Adam, was talking to God in the garden. He's naming the animals. You don't think he couldn't write? You see? Okay. This little diagram right here, instead I changed flood to sacrifice. A very simple, simple Sunday school answer. Why do all these cultures have sacrifice? Because in their understanding, there's a problem. There's sin, there's guilt, and they all were taught, because they all came from Adam and Eve. Who taught sacrifice? Adam and Eve taught fig leaves. You know, they took, we got a problem. Let's cover up our nakedness with some leaves. God says, no, that's not how you come here. I'll show you what you do with it. And they brought an animal, killed the animal, took the skin, put it on them, and then sacrificed it. That's what's going to happen because of sin. That's the only way I'll be happy again. Adam and Eve taught their kids, guilt, sin, and sacrifice always is attached to it. That's a very quick, simple answer. But the reason everybody's got sacrifice, who in the Bible taught sacrifice? Who in the Bible taught man to sacrifice an animal? The Lord. And again, God. Except in the Trinity, who came down and taught them? The second member of the Trinity, the Lord, the Son of God, who's going to become the incarnate, who's going to die on the cross. The one who died on the cross is the one who taught Adam, this is the only thing that's going to take it. Then he gave him the whole prophecy, the seed of the woman, crush the serpent's head. So I think sacrifice, the original concept, has to come from God. And now we are out of time. I could talk all night and answer questions. Not that they'd be good answers. I could just keep going. Thank you for coming. We'll pick this up next week as we continue. Keep thinking about these things, the incarnation, the Christology, the study of who Jesus Christ is. We all know him as Lord and Savior. We've all accepted him. We all believe in him. We all trust the scriptures. But you continue to look at the depth of this. I think it's an amazing concept. So, and there's other writings. I'm just doing a little overview of it. There's other writings out there if you're interested in Christology. Thank you so much for being here. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We especially thank you tonight for Jesus Christ, for who he is and for what he's done on the cross, for what he's doing in our lives right now, what he'll do in the future and what he's done in the past. Father, we want to give him glory and honor for what he's done and who he is, and ask that we may continue to grow in our understanding. We thank you for the Spirit that lives with us, and we thank you especially for Christian fellowship this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. Yes.